And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay Johnson. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. It's that time of the week again when we take your questions and we give you answers. This week, though, we have the unique opportunity to join Dr. Jimmy DeYoung as he is in Scroon Lake, New York, doing a Prophecy Q&A session live with all of those people that have attended Word of Life for the week, and they have a special session where they're asking him questions. We're going to listen in on that session as he does that this week. He's going to start off, though, explaining some of the new products that we have in our Prophecy Today bookstore. We would love for you to take a look at those items and see if they can help you in your study of Bible prophecy. Now let's join Dad up in Scroon Lake, New York.
We have a number of materials at our website, prophecytoday.com. I have, I think, about 35 different series that are five-hour series on CD. I have about 23 different DVDs that I've done, documentaries. For example, here's one entitled Return to Eden, the location of the Garden of Eden. I go into the original site of the Garden of Eden, and I do the teaching from that location. On site. Now, you may not understand where the Garden of Eden is. The Garden of Eden has always been one place. It always will be one place. It's the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 5:5, God put Jerusalem in the center of the earth. And I interview a very intellectual rabbi who's a scholar. He makes the statement. I have a number of rabbis on here make the exact same statement. They believed it. Rosh Hashanah, which is the it happens at Feast of Trumpets, but Rosh Hashanah is not Hebrew for Feast of Trumpets. It's for the new year. Rosh is beginning, the new chief, and Shana is year in Hebrew. And so Rosh Hashanah, they take their trumpets or their shofars. I've seen 10,000 men on the Temple Mount area blowing their shofars and the trumpets. And what they do, that's in celebration of the day of creation. And the stone underneath the Dome of the Rock is the foundation stone. Every Muslim scholar, every Jewish scholar will tell you. It's just us, Johnny-come-lately Christians who say it's over in Iraq. That's a hellhole. That's where the Antichrist headquarters. And where Jesus started it, in the Garden of Eden, is where he's going to rule and reign from. So that's, and I go to, there's only one river in the city of Jerusalem. It's called the Gihon River. That word's used six times. That's where King David anointed Solomon to be the next king. Here's my walk through the book of Revelation. I teach the book of Revelation in 3.5 minutes. I stand on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. Excuse me, on the Mount of Olives with the Temple Mount behind me, and I walk through the book of Revelation. I teach it chronologically. That's the only way you're ever going to understand it. I was standing right over there one day in 1972 when Judy and I were host and hostess at the inn here, and Jack Wirtzing came up to me and said, Jimmy, I want you to teach the book of Revelation. I was so proud. All the greats have been on this platform to teach. I said, all right. Wow, my heart started pumping. I'm going to teach Revelation, huh? And Jack said, yeah, but not here. I said, oh, I guess you want me on the island. You know, there's a 90-acre island. I said, I'd be thrilled to teach all the... I said, no, not there. I said, Jack, where am I teaching Revelation? He said, down at the ranch for the children. I said, Jack, they have a 38-second attention span. How am I going to... And so Dr. John White, who recently died, did a walk through the Old Testament. This was not... It's not the walk through the Bible that you know about. These, before they even knew how to spell Bible, we were doing this. And he walked through the Old Testament. I took that idea and developed a walk through Revelation, and I do it chronologically, and I stand on the Mount of Olives. What a place to teach prophecy. Rome Rising. This is, I just went into the Vatican. I went into St. Peter's Basilica, and the whole subject is the rise of Rome as it relates to the false church in the future and the headquarters for the revived Roman Empire. But I walked up to the canopy in St. Peter's Cathedral, and I stood there. It's a canopy, big brown canopy with supposedly the gravesite of Peter. And I had the camera guy come up real close, and I said, folks, I don't know who's in that gravesite, but it's not Peter. I said, Peter's never been here. If you look at the Bible, 1 Peter 5:13, Peter went the opposite direction. He went to Babylon, the second most populated Jewish city in the world at that time. He started a church. He said, all the saints in Babylon salute you. I said, who started this church was a guy named Paul. He wrote the letter. He never interfered with somebody's ministry. He doesn't even mention Peter in a book of Romans. Hello. And so he started the church. That's how I start this thing. And then I stand out in front in St. Peter's Plaza there in front of the church. And I taught Revelation 17 about the false church. What a backdrop, okay? Rome had, you know, here's just an interesting thought. Rome, the Roman Empire, had to be in place for the first coming of Christ. You know the Jews don't crucify? It says in Deuteronomy 21, cursed is a man who's hanged on a tree. It says in Joshua chapter 7, those who are cursed, burn them to death. Jews don't crucify. You know who started crucifixion? You know what the Roman Empire did to punish criminals? Crucify them. And so the Roman Empire had, you know, remember Galatians 4:4? In the fullness of time, everything was set up. The Roman Empire had, the revived Roman Empire has to be in place for the second coming of Christ. And we talk about what the infrastructure for the revived Roman Empire is. I teach about the church. For 25 years, I've been documenting the rebuilding of the next temple, which will be the Tribulation Temple. And this is an exclusive copy. I go underneath the Dome of the Rock. I talk with the men who've been to the Ark of the Covenant. I go into the places where they're stating the priestly duties. King David called for 4,000 harps to be played by the Levites. I go to the harp factory. I talk with the man who from Vermont moved to Israel and made those harps, 4,000 of them. I talked with the man who started it, Rabbi Nachman Kahana. You might have heard of his brother, Meir Kahana, who was assassinated in New York City by those who did the 9/11 thing. But I talked with Nachman Kahana. I said, I hear the Sanhedrin has been reformed, the 70 wise Jewish scholars who administer the temple. He said, that's correct. I said, how do you know? He said, I'm the chairman. And so that kind of confirmed it. And I asked him, I said, well, I heard you had the first priestly garment made. He said, that's correct, Jimmy. It's hanging in my closet, and I'm ready to put it on a report to the Temple Mount for duty. He's been elected by the Sanhedrin to be the next high priest. Of course, the next temple is a tribulation temple, Daniel 9:27. The book of Matthew 24:15, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, flee. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, the Antichrist walks into the temple and desecrates it. That's the abomination of desolation. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, John is told to measure the spot for the temple. I document all of that. I go underneath the Dome of the Rock. I show you where the rectangular Ark of the Covenant set, the indentions right there in that stone, which is the cornerstone, the foundation stone where the Lord brought everything into existence. So I document that. Nobody has any of this stuff that's on here. It's exclusive. I just got back from Turkey. I did a documentary on the letters to the seven churches. We went to all seven churches. If you've never even been there to see that, some of the most extensive archaeological remains are in Ephesus and Laodicea. First time when I was doing Day of Discovery television with Marty Hahn, we went to Laodicea and there were three columns in a dusty old field. Now they have about 25 acres of unbelievable archaeological remains, artifacts, etc. It's amazing. But what's so exciting to me about this documentary is the last words that Jesus said to the church. We're not 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Those are the pastoral epistles. Here's the last word to the church. And it's amazing what it has to say. Esau and the Palestinians, that's part of the conflict that's going on today. 4,000 years ago, two young men that were in their mother's womb still started to struggle. The Lord came to Rebekah and said, there's two matter of people in your womb. Chapter 25, verse 22 of the book of Genesis. Two nations are going to come out of that womb, and the elder will serve the younger. That was sovereign selection in play, because that's not the way they did it. And I document from that time, Esau and Jacob, to the Palestinian people today. I use books like Malachi 1, Jeremiah chapter 49, Ezekiel chapter 35, and the little book of Obadiah, which lays out the end result for the Palestinian people. I trace from Esau to Yasser Arafat. I go into the locations. The cover on that is the Treasury Building right there in Petra. And that's where they were headquartered. I teach from Petra. So that's a documentary on the activities going on now. All right, let me quickly, it looks like about everybody's here, let me quickly go through three criteria for prophecy Q&A, and I always say that if I'm going to do prophecy Q&A. First of all, if you're going to ask me a question, ask me one on Bible prophecy. This is prophecy Q&A. I can answer general Bible questions. Let me prove that. Cain and Abel married their sisters. Now, that's over. Don't ask that question ever again. Now, so if you've got that down, ask me a question about Bible prophecy, all right? And the second thing is, this is prophecy Q&A, not prophecy debate. What that means is, you ask the question, I give the answer. That works great for me. You ask the question, I give the answer. And if you disagree, you think I need to be taught, probably I do. I'm open for teaching. I just don't take it publicly. Let me tell you, I'll arrange something. If you want to teach me, we'll find the best steakhouse in town or around the area. You'll take me there tomorrow night. I'll get the filet mignon with all the trimmings, and while I'm eating, you can teach. Otherwise, prophecy Q&A. You ask the question, I give the answer. Is anybody who would like to ask a question? Raise your hand and I'll repeat it. We're doing this for radio. I have eight national radio broadcasts, but I've got one that we feature prophecy Q&A on. So we're recording it. I'll repeat the question so everybody can hear it, and then we can get it on radio. Yes, sir. His question is, does the Dome of the Rock, there in Jerusalem, the most prominent, familiar photo of the skyline of Jerusalem, that gold dome building right there on the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, they're the same thing. Does that have to be tore down before the rebuilding of the next temple? Well, let me remind you, there are two temples in the future. The first temple is going to be the Tribulation Temple. That's in that seven-year period after the rapture, before the second coming of Christ. And the Antichrist is actually going to give permission for that temple to start construction. This next temple, the fourth temple, we've had two. The third one is the one in the tribulation. The fourth one is in the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ, Zechariah 6:12, he will build that temple, and 6:13 says he will rule and reign from that temple. Now, that's referred to as the Messiah's temple or the millennial temple. And in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 46, there's 202 verses of detailed information about the temple that Messiah will build. And by the way, there's never been a tabernacle or a temple in the past that would fit that description. There's so many interesting things in that Messiah's temple. But the one we're thinking about right now is the third temple, the one in the tribulation period. And there have been those who have suggested they did not need to tear that Dome of the Rock down, because to the northeast of where the temple stands is a cupola. And it's over what they refer to as the Dome of the Spirits. Asher Kaufman, who is a physicist, he is not an archaeologist, he took the tractates from the Talmud, the extra-biblical Jewish writing, and he determined that the Dome of the Rock was not over the Holy of Holies originally, but over there where that cupola is, that Dome of the Spirits. And how he came to that conclusion was, he measured everything, and he said, well, if you have the temple sitting here, remember when they go on the altar, they would slaughter the animals, and their blood would flow off the altar. It would flow out through the eastern gates down into the Kidron Valley. But he did his alignment on what is the eastern gates today. That's not the original eastern gates. Suleiman the Magnificent, the Turkish ruler, built those gates in the 1600s. The original eastern gate is to the south of the one they have there now and down lower. And it's in perfect alignment with the Dome of the Rock. So his theory kind of fell apart with that, although he propagated to the world that you could put the Dome of the Rock, and you could leave the Dome of the Rock there and put up the next Jewish temple. There's a problem with that. I know every personality, they're on my videos back there, who say that there's not any way. In fact, they have a saying down in Louisiana, I guarantee that we're not going to put that temple up there with that Dome of the Rock. Because the Dome of the Rock is a satanic building. It was built in 691 by Omar, who was a Muslim at the time. But at that time, the Islamic faith has not become so powerful and wanting to destroy Jerusalem. In fact, it really, they didn't have a lot of information about Jerusalem. It's never mentioned in the Quran, so they weren't interested in it. So he built it up there because Helena, Constantine's mother, had come in. And I'm giving this background because it's key to understand about the Dome of the Rock. Helena's mother, she, through signs, wonders, and miracles, gave us the location of the Church of Nativity there in Bethlehem, gave us the location of the location where the Catholics go there in the old quarter. The name's slipping my mind. What is it? Who's been to Israel? Church of Holy Sepulchre. I'm sorry, I just got it. And so she gave that location, etc., through signs, wonders, and miracles. And then when it came to the Temple Mount, she knew that was the original site of the Temple Mount. But if you can remember, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you go in the dung gate, D-U-N-G. And dung is human excrement, is waste, is everything. And they would go in the dung gate, and she commanded every person to go up onto the Temple Mount and throw all their trash. It became the center of the waste of all of the people of Jerusalem. And I'm not trying to be vulgar, but even the women were told to take their monthly menstrual rags and put them up there. Well, along comes Omar, and he says, this is dirty. He cleans it off. He puts that Dome of the Rock up there. And so that's how the Dome of the Rock came up. And in fact, if you look at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the architecture is exactly the same, because the Holy Sepulchre Church was patterned after what's over there. Now, to get to your question, that is the most sacred piece of real estate in all of Judaism. King David purchased the threshing floor from Ornan up there, the Jebusite. Abraham took Isaac up there to offer him. I mean, on and on. And Jesus Christ taught up there at that spot. So we know where the temples stood. And that's why the Muslim world has put that Dome of the Rock up there. And that's where they want to establish their caliphate, which means kingdom in Arabic. And that's where they're aiming. The guy who, and ISIS over in Iraq, he said that we're going to cross every border to get to Jerusalem to put up our dominion, our kingdom there. So the Jews are now wanting to get up. And this makes that center, that piece of real estate, very controversial. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2, it says, like a cup of trembling, people grow drunk with the power that control it. Does it have to be removed before the tribulation temple? It has to be removed. Now, Judy and I were there for the 39 Scud attacks. We moved to Jerusalem to become missionaries. Well, we could only go in as journalists. You're not allowed to go in as missionaries. So I went as a journalist. And my background is radio and television. I started in Armed Forces Radio and TV. So I had a credential to go in there. And when the alarm would sound, there were 39 Scud attacks. When the alarm would sound in 1981, Judy and I would jump in, run into our sealed room. I would seal the door behind, we'd put our gas mask on and wait for the all clear. In the Jewish quarter of the old city, there are four quarters, Arab quarter, Jewish quarter, Christian quarter, and one other name again, the Turks, Armenian quarter, right, thank you. I've got this problem. I don't know what it is, but I can't remember. But anyway, oh, dear Lord, forgive me. So you know, the Jews in the Jewish quarter, you know what they would do? When the alarm would sound, they didn't put on a gas mask. They didn't run into a sealed room. They ran immediately to the Western Wall. And when they got to the Western Wall, they started to pray. Dear Lord, please let one of those scuds hit the Dome of the Rock. Now, he sent 39 scuds in, 15 miles to north of Jerusalem, 17 miles to the south. We didn't think he was dumb enough to hit the Dome of the Rock, you know. The Muslim world would have skinned him alive. But, of course, you know what scud stood for, don't you? S-C-U-D, sure could use direction. Because Saddam didn't know where they're going. He just fired them. And so they were praying that it would happen so it cleared off. They are going to have that piece of real estate cleared before they start to build the temple. They're not going to start to build the temple until after the rapture of the church. When you look at Daniel chapter 11, it talks about some of the members of the alignment of nations, starting in verse 40, verse 40 to 43, who are going to come against the Jewish state in the first 6 months of the tribulation period. I believe in that first 6 months, the Islamic world is going to be wiped out, according to Ezekiel 38, verses 18 to 39, 6. I can explain it more if you want. And so I think the Islamic world is going to be wiped out. And then the text says in chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, the Antichrist usurps the victory from Jesus, because Ezekiel 39 says Jesus will rain hellfire and brimstone out of heaven to wipe out the Islamic world. And when they're wiped out, the Antichrist is going to stand up in verse 45, and he says to the Jews, put the palace of your tabernacle on the holy mountain of God between the seas. If this is Israel, right here in the center of my palm is Jerusalem. Up to the north, the Sea of Galilee. Out to the east, the Dead Sea. Down to the south, the Red Sea. Over to the west, the Mediterranean Sea. That's in the center. And holy mountain of God is used 18 times in the scriptures, and it's every time talking about the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So the Antichrist, 6 months into the tribulation period, will tell them they can put their temple up. And it has to be there at that time, because in the midway point, Daniel 9:27, Antichrist is going to desecrate the temple. So it has to be there at that point in time. Yes, ma'am. Okay, her questions are, when does Gog and Magog and the alignment of those nations attack Israel? And then where's the Antichrist while this is starting to happen? Well, part of what I was saying about Daniel 11 plays into the last part of your question. Ezekiel 38, that is the main passage for a coalition of nations. In there, it mentions Gog and the land of Magog. Now, Magog, if you go back to Genesis chapter 10, was the first son of Japheth. That's 4,500 years ago. Noah, Japheth, Magog. He had some other sons, too, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarmah. That's all Ezekiel 38. It's telling us those nations. And verse 5 of chapter 10, that's the obedience. In chapter 9, verse 1, God tells Noah and his three sons and their four wives to be fruitful, multiply, and repeople the earth. They were the only people left on the earth at that time. The flood had inundated the world, and all were killed. Only eight people left. And then God's telling them to be fruitful, multiply, and repeople the earth. When you look at chapter 10, that's the record of obedience, the first sons of Japheth, Magog, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarmah. And it says in verse 5, and they went out and established nations. They taught their family a new language. Chapter 11, the Lord discombobulated their language. They raised their family, and they went out to establish a nation doing what God said to do. Every geographical, historical, biblical scholar will say that Magog went north of the Caspian and Black Sea, which is what's so interesting about that. That is modern-day Russia, which, listen, included at that time, 4,500 years ago, the Ukraine. And that's why we're seeing a play from Russia trying to keep control of the Ukraine. There's political reasons too, but the biblical and prophetic reason is that. That's number one. Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarmah, they went out and they moved south of the Caspian and Black Sea. Judy and I just told you we were there to do that documentary on the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and I picked up an ancient Turkish map. Asia Minor in biblical times was divided into four parts, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, Togarmah. And so that's where they went. And then when you come down to verse 6 of chapter 10, you see Ham. Genesis 10, you see Ham. And some of the sons of Ham were Mizraim, Put, Cush. Cush is Ethiopia, Somalia, Sudan. Put is Libya. Mizraim, the Hebrew for Egypt. Oh, by the way, point of information, that's 252 years before Abraham is even born. Did you hear me? 252 years before Abraham came on the scene, he didn't father the Arab world. I don't know where we get that. Ishmael didn't father the Arab world. Chapter 17, verse 20, the book of Genesis, Ishmael went to one nation. Chapter 25 describes it as Arabia. We know it today as Saudi Arabia. And the Lord told Abraham he'll be a father of one nation. It's pretty plain. I mean, I'm a simple guy. I think I heard you say that, Crawford. I'm a simple guy, so I have to read and say what it says. You know, what else can I do? And it's just simply right in there. I'm giving you this information because I'm continually giving you some of the names of the nations. Now, Ezekiel 38 is not a standalone. You got to go to Psalm 83. And in Psalm 83, it mentions in verse 6, it talks about the Ishmaelites. Well, that's where Ishmael went. That's Saudi Arabia. It talks about Tyre, of Tyre and Sidon in verse 7. That's modern-day Lebanon. And over in Psalm 83, verse 4, they come out of a council meeting, all of these nations that are aligning themselves with a coalition to go and try to destroy Israel. They come out of there and they say, we've got to wipe Israel off the face of the earth, that her name be forgotten forever. Hello, have we heard that for the last 8 years? A guy named Ahmadinejad and Rouhani, everybody says he's a moderate. Rouhani is the one that put it all together. He's the one that came up with the plan. Go to the negotiating table. Keep negotiating. Keep them going, because while they're doing that, we are developing our nuclear weapon of mass destruction. And Rouhani, who's the new president of Iran, that's his game plan, see? And so then when you go back to Ezekiel 38, verse 5, it says Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. And so Persia, until 1936, was three nations that we call today by other names. It was one nation then. Those three nations today are Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Iran. Iran still speaks the Persian language. They were Persia. By the way, the Medes are the Medes and the Persians. The Medes are the Kurds in northern Iraq. The Kurds in northern Iraq. The Medes are the Kurds in northern Iraq. And so, you know, you see that coalition. When you come back to Daniel 11, where we were talking, it talks about, in verse 40, the king of the north and the king of the south. Now, that's pretty nebulous, but inductive Bible study is the best way to study the word. So you go back to chapter 11, verse 5, where it describes the king of the north and the king of the south. And it's so specific in the passage. It says the king of the south will offer his daughter to the king of the north in marriage. Well, you can study secular history, and that's exactly what happened. King of the north, geographically, is Syria. King of the south is Egypt. And hello, as I stand here right this minute, Bashar Assad, president of Syria, has his military might massed in the Golan Heights on the Syrian side of the border. Israel has the Israeli Defense Force, even though they've been very busy in the Gaza Strip preparing for Bashar Assad's military to come in. You see, in the Six-Day War, Israel was under attack from all sides, in the north from Lebanon and Syria, in the east from Jordan, in the south from Egypt. If you remember what happened, the Israeli Defense Force drove the Syrians out, took back the Golan Heights as a buffer zone. They drove the Egyptians out, and they took the Sinai Peninsula for a buffer zone. Then they went to the east, and they pushed those Jordanians out of what is referred to as the West Bank. That's a bad term. That's a political term. You should not use it. It's called in the Bible Judea and Samaria, and that's what we should call it. But he pushed them out for a buffer zone. And Bashar Assad has said continually, I'm going to get the Golan Heights back. I'll get it diplomatically or I'll get it politically. Either way, we're going to get it, and if we have to, we'll revert to militarily. And that's where they are. And so what happens in this scenario is that the Syrians make the first move, and then all of these other nations gather in behind them and attack. And the signal that we have is Ezekiel 38:8, where it says that the Jews will be dwelling in the land safely. And that is parallel with Ezekiel 38:11, where it says they will be living in unwalled cities. Now, that's a military terminology. 2,500 years ago, when Ezekiel wrote that book, he didn't know what an F-16, a Mark V tank, the most sophisticated tank in the world, Apache helicopter, he didn't know what those were. He knew that the Jews protected themselves with a wall around the city. So his statement was they'll be living in unwalled villages. In other words, they'll lay down their weapons. When does that happen? When the Antichrist confirms a peace treaty. The Jews, who are lost people, they believe the Messiah's come because they buy into the lie. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 says, And those who've rejected the love of the truth that they might be saved, God shall send them a strong delusion so that they believe the lie. The Jews buy into that. The Messiah's here. He set up peace. We don't need weapons. We lay them down. And that's when this alignment comes in to wipe them out. And that's when Jesus will intercede. Yes, sir. He's talking about the book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 25, where it's talking about the Jews will be blinded in part until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, the key there is two things. Number one, they're not blinded with their eyes. They're blinded with their heart and their minds. They're hard-headed, stiff-necked, hard-hearted. It's not that they can't see. I mean, I started a church in 1991 with six people. We're running over 450 people, all Jewish converts. So it's not that they can't see. It's that they block themselves out to believing it. For example, the greatest way to win a Jew to Christ is Daniel 9, 24 to 27. In verses 25 and 26, it gives the exact time when Messiah will be cut off. HaMashiach will be cut off. That's a dastardly death, and that's crucifixion. And then after that, the temple and the city will be destroyed, and that's 70 AD. And you take that to a Jew, he has no way out. I mean, it's his prophet that wrote it. Who is the Messiah that was cut off, whatever that means? You can make that decision before the temple and the city were destroyed in 70 AD. So you lock them in. So we go in the streets and we put out tracts. We put in tracts in every mailbox in all of Israel about this subject. And we go to them, and we'll stand on the street and give them that. And a Jew will look at me and say, boy, that's interesting. I don't know what it means. I'm going to have to go ask my rabbi. So then I say, okay, let's go see the rabbi. So we go over the rabbi, and we lay out the same scenario. And the rabbi says, I'm going to have to wait till the Messiah comes to see who that's talking about. Hello? Hard-headed, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, you know? So that's what that's talking about. The second thing, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's a very prophetic term, the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles, a definition of it is any time in history when the Gentiles control the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. Now, that's key. Any time in history when the Gentiles control the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. That started in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar, on his way back to take over as king of Babylon, coming out of Egypt, he goes by Jerusalem and he picks up four guys, Daniel and what was his buddy's names? No, their names are Ananias, Azariah, and Mishael. If you want to call them by their ungodly names, that's all right with me. I don't care. Love it when a plan comes together. That was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, because Nebuchadnezzar took charge of the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. And from that point on, that's what Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Daniel interprets the dream after he gives him the dream. Remember, there was a man, an image of a man, head of gold, chest of arms and silver, belly and thigh of brass, legs of iron, 10 toes of iron and clay. A stone hits the image of the beast, breaks it up in little pieces, they blow away, and that stone becomes a mighty mountain. Now, that's the times of the Gentiles laid out for us 2,500 years ago. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, thou art the head of gold, talking about the Babylonian Empire. Daniel chapter 8 describes the Medo-Persian Empire, chest and arms of silver. And then he also describes in chapter 8 of Daniel, the Grecian Empire. Those would be the belly and thighs of brass. And then the Roman Empire, and in retrospect, we know that. And then the 10 toes of the revived Roman Empire, the stone is Jesus Christ, and that stone becomes a mountain, that's his kingdom, all right? So that's the scenario. What I've just given you is the times of the Gentiles and how it'll be played out. Times of the Gentiles are concluded, and one of the main reasons for the tribulation period, in addition to bringing the Jews to Christ, in addition to that, another one will be to bring the Gentile world powers under control. Now, that's what the Lord has to do in order to say, he's the stone, and the mountain is his kingdom, which the Lord gives him. So that has to play out, that scenario. So the times of the Gentiles will be finished when that last Gentile, the Lord knows, is going to get saved, and Jesus steps back. So the end of the times of the Gentiles. Many people say, well, June 7, 1967, the Six-Day War, when the paratroopers took the Temple Mount and reunited the city. So that's the end of the times of the Gentiles. Hello? The mayor of Jerusalem the other day, Mayor Barkat, said, you know, Jerusalem is the only city that has a zoning board. You know what a zoning board is? A zoning board whose president is Barack Obama. In other words, he tells everybody in Jerusalem whether they can build or whether they can't build, what they can do. But he's not the only one. He's a Gentile leader. You go to Catherine Ashton. She's the chief of foreign policy for the European Union. She was in Jerusalem the other day telling Netanyahu, you can't build a building there. That belongs to the Palestinians. How does she know? And then Ban Ki-moon, Secretary General of the United Nations. See, these are all Gentiles telling the Jews. So Jerusalem and the Jews are still under the direction, under the leadership of the Gentile world. When that has come to a conclusion, when Christ steps back on the earth, those Jews all will get saved. You know how I know? Because all the rest of them have died. And the only ones alive at the end of the tribulation period are believing Jews. And it says in Zechariah 3:9, in a day. You see, Jesus Christ fulfilled all the first four Jewish feasts, crucified on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, resurrected on first fruits. Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Those are the first four spring feasts. To be consistent, and he did that in the proper day sequences. To be consistent, he has to then fulfill the last three feasts. Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. He comes back on Feast of Trumpets. Now listen, that's not the rapture. I got a book back, well, it's in the car, I don't have it out, called Sound the Trumpets, plural. There's a trumpet sound for the rapture. But when Jesus steps back on the earth, Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31, he turns to the angel and what does he say? Blow the trumpet. And call a solemn assembly. Bring the Jews from all over the world. Bring them in from the heavenlies. And so that's the second coming. Rapture has nothing to do with Matthew 24. It's not. The church hadn't even been established. Jesus had never mentioned it. He mentions it a couple of days after he teaches the Olivet Discourse in the upper room when he says that he's going to his Father's house to build a mansion. And that's talking about what he's doing now. And he says, and when I come back, I will catch you up to be with me. And that's the rapture. But they didn't understand. It went right over their heads. So he comes back on Feast of Trumpets. He builds a temple. He enlarges the city of Jerusalem, all in Ezekiel. He goes to the battlefield of Armageddon. He kills everybody up there. He walks 173 miles from Jezreel Valley to Petra. That's where that blood is flowing as high as a horse's bridle. It's 173 miles from the Jezreel Valley to Petra. Revelation 12:6 says the Lord has prepared a place to protect his Jewish people. He goes over and he gets them. He comes across that valley, the Jordan Valley, comes up the hill leading up to Jerusalem, goes around to the eastern gate of the temple he built. Not the one that's there now. He built. He walks into that gate. He walks up to the temple. He walks into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur. Hebrews chapter 9. Once in the end of time. Not like all the other priests, high priest. Once in the end of time, Jesus goes into the Holy of Holies. He's never been in the Holy of Holies on the temple on the earth. He has in the heavens because there's a replica there. He walks in there. That's Yom Kippur. He's a sacrificial offering for that. And that day, Jews are born again. And in 4 days, on the 15th of the month of Tishri, in 4 days, they have the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you remember when Jesus took his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, to the Mount of Transfiguration? What did Peter see? Well, he saw Moses. He saw Elijah. He saw Jesus in their glorified bodies. What was the words coming out of Peter's mouth immediately? And a lot of time, Peter would open his mouth without really thinking. But what did he say that day? He said, let's put up three tabernacles. Now, that's not talking about putting up statues. The word tabernacle in Hebrew is sukkah. A sukkah is what they traveled through the wilderness. Four poles put up limbs of trees so they could stay out of the sun. That's a sukkah. And every Feast of Tabernacles, every Jew builds a sukkah. And they'll eat their meals in it. They sit out there. Peter thought the kingdom had come. That's why I said, let's put up a sukkah. You know, word's so good. Glory to God. Yes, sir.
Matthew 25 talks about the judgment of Israel, sheep and goat judgment. Can you tell me, does that take place at the end of the tribulation period? And from your perspective, what nations appear to be the friends of Israel today? Because some world leaders seem to be talking out of both sides of their mouth.
Well, there are nations talking out of both sides of the mouth, i.e. the United States of America. But that has nothing to do with nations. It's Gentiles, goy. And that passage with the two parables there in Matthew 25 are talking about those. You see, there's three members of the human family: Gentiles, Jews, and Christians. First 2,000 years, only Gentiles. Next 2,000 years, Gentiles and Jews. Last 2,000 years, Gentiles, Jews, and Christians. Christians are made up of two people, Gentiles and Jews. Book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, there was a wall of partition between two people at enmity with each other. The death, burial, and resurrection took that wall out and made two people one. They're called Christians. There's no such thing as a messianic Jew. That's a misnomer. And if you're here and one of them, you think you are, come see me. Don't go tell Don Locke. Don't tell Lyle. Don't tell the Bible teachers. Come see me. If you got aught against your brother, you go to him first. And don't bring me your experience. Just bring me your Bible. I don't prove my Bible by my experience. I prove my experience by my Bible. But having said that, there's only two people then in the tribulation. Christians go at the rapture. And during the tribulation period, two witnesses will preach from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem for the first 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, chapter 11, verses 3 and following of Revelation. 144,000 male virgin Jews will be their first results. That's chapter 7, verses 4 to 8. Those 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, those 144,000, Matthew 24, verse 14, will go preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we're not in the gospel of the kingdom. That's what Jesus was preaching in Matthew, the beginning chapters there. We're preaching the gospel of grace. And once that's over, these two witnesses who have led 144,000 male virgin Jews, and they're virgin Jews according to chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, because they don't have time to mess around, because they have to preach the gospel to 7 billion people. Every person on earth is going to have a chance to receive or reject before the 7 years is up. And so while that's all going on, there are people getting saved. People are hearing the message, turn their hearts away from it. They're not saved. At the end of the tribulation period, there will be a lot of martyrs. Chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6 of Revelation talks about the martyrs coming out of the tribulation. But there'll be a lot of people who are saved and a lot of people who survive the tribulation and come out with physical bodies. No person coming out of the tribulation period that's not saved can go into the kingdom. And so there's going to be this judgment of the Jews who are in that tribulation period and the Gentiles. The Jews are represented by the parable talking about the 10 virgins. If you look at the last verse there, it says that Jesus said to the five without oil in the lamp, "Sorry, I never knew you." Now, Jesus doesn't say that to a saved person, only to a lost person. And those people are sent to Hades for the purpose of waiting for the great white throne judgment, that they'll be released at that time. And so that's the Jews, the Gentiles. And if you read the passage, you'll see, oh, yeah, you served my people when they were in jail, when they needed water, when you needed bread. That's evidence that you had faith, that you were saved. And the other, see the sheep and the goats. That's the sheep and the goats. And so only living people come out of that tribulation period saved, that into the kingdom. And many people ask me, say, well, how in the world are they going to survive life for, 1,000 years? That's great. That's what Jesus told the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 of the book of Revelation. Verse 7 says, and those who are overcomers defined by 1 John 5, 4, somebody who knows Christ as Lord and Savior, those who are overcomers, let him hear. He shall be allowed to eat of the tree of life in the garden of God, the Garden of Eden. That Garden of Eden, like I said a few moments ago, on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus is ruling and reigning from. And he'll go up and eat of that garden, of that tree of life in the Garden of God, the Garden of Eden. And what happened in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis? After Adam and Eve sinned, what did Jesus say to the cherubim? Get over there and guard that entrance to the Garden of Eden. If they get back in that garden and eat of that tree of life, how long will they live? Forever. Want to know something? Those people that eat of that tree of life never receive a glorified body. They live forever in a natural body, having children. Isaiah 65, 17. I will create, and the word is bara in Hebrew, create from nothing. I will create new heavens and a new earth and a Jerusalem. And those, verse 20, can have children, and they can live to be 100 years of age, and either they receive or reject Christ. If they reject, they go to Hades to stand at the great white throne judgment. I gave you more than you wanted, but I'm like any rabbi. Ask me a simple question, I can go for an hour. Yes, sir.
Put any value in the blood moons and the ideas of signs of heaven?
Blood moons, that's the biggest hoax put on the church that I've ever seen in my life. And I'm going to say something that maybe you might get upset about, and please forgive me. The guys who wrote about the blood moons are heretics. They're total heretics. Now, how do I say that? Well, one of them, John Hagee. John Hagee is a man who believes in dual covenant theology. You know what that is? A Jew doesn't have to come by the way of the cross or Jesus Christ to get saved. He wrote a book. I've got his promotion on YouTube. He said about his book in defense of Israel, here's what he said. Jesus Christ never offered himself as the Messiah to the Jewish people. The Jewish people thus did not reject the Messiah, thus they are not guilty. I don't know what book he's reading, but he's not reading the Bible. And he's the main propagator of the blood moons. I want to tell you, I was just over in New England. We were standing on the coastline of Maine. We're going to a church in Wilderboro. And we were coming to church, and it was just about sunset. And the moon had come out, and it was laying over the horizon. It was big, gigantic. The sun was setting in the west. You know what color that moon was? Blood red. I couldn't wait to get to church for somebody to ask me that question, man. I mean, there it was. Hey, what does the moon do for its light? Reflects the light of the sun. And when it's going down, it's red. You can look at the clouds. That's all. You know what a blood moon is a result of? An eclipse of the sun. Do you know what NASA has done? 2,000 years in the past, they've written down every time there would be a blood moon. 3,000 years in the future, they have every year, month, week, day, hour when a blood moon's going to show up. That's natural. That's not supernatural. Jesus is in the supernatural business. Blood moons are talked about in three locations in the Bible: Joel chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, and Revelation chapter 6, 12. In Acts 2, Peter's not saying this is the result of Joel's prophecy. He's saying, hey, folks, do you remember reading Joel? You're seeing something similar, but it's not it. You go back to Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 39, the blood moon shows up in the day of the Lord. The prophet Joel came up with that phrase, the day of the Lord. You know what that means? Some very important phrases you need to learn in Bible prophecy. The day of the Lord is any time in history when the Lord intercedes in the affairs of man personally on the earth. Charles Ryrie and I were out in Bermuda teaching a Bible conference out there. Somebody had to do it, so I volunteered. And we're out there, and I gave that definition, what I just gave you, any day, any time in history when the Lord intercedes the affairs of man personally on the earth. I walked off the platform and Charles said, "Hey, Jimmy, that was a great definition." Now, for Charles Ryrie, I was so proud. And he paused a moment and he said, "Yeah, I wrote that." Now, I didn't steal it from him. I just got it on my own study. But that's when the blood moon in Joel 2 has to happen. The day of the Lord, and Paul taught that to the Thessalonians. He said in chapter 4, here's the rapture. Chapter 5, he said, look, you folks you're not people of darkness. You're people of light. 3 weeks ago, I was there with you, and I taught you about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is after the rapture of the church. So the blood moon, if it appears at all, has to appear after the rapture of the church. And what they've been doing is going along with, well, this is going to be a dramatic experience. I can tell you, the first blood moon was on April the 15th. It was very dramatical for me. I can guarantee you, very dramatic. I had to pay my taxes. That was ridiculous. So, a dramatic event did take place, but nothing like they talked about. And in addition to that, they put it together over there with the Jewish feast. And the Christians have nothing to do with the Jewish feast. Leviticus 23 gave it to the Jews. We derive benefits. We understand. We can study, but we don't observe them. And then the other thing is, Hagee said, well, there was this four blood moons back in 1492 when Columbus sailed. I went and looked at it. It wasn't 1492. The four blood moons showed up in 1493. And then he said, in 1948, when the nation of Israel became a nation, there were four blood moons. I looked that up. It was 1949. And then he said at the Six-Day War, June 7, 1967, there were four blood moons to signify that. It wasn't on June 7, 1967. It was 6 weeks earlier. I got to tell you something. My Jesus is right on time. He is right on time. And my time is up. Let me say two things before we leave. First thing I wanted to say to you is I'm not the prophecy guru. I don't want to be the prophecy guru. I want to teach people Bible prophecy, but I don't have all the answers. I'm still a student. This book has every answer to all of your questions. Dig in the book. I've had the privilege tonight to having maybe studied a little deeper, lead the discussion, give you some ideas. This book is the answer. So remember that. Second thing I wanted to say before I let you go is, dear friends, anybody who will take an hour of their time out of a lovely evening and come over here to study the Word, those are a special kind of people. You're a special kind of people. I love being with you. Thank you so much for letting me lead the discussion. Father, we thank you for these special kind of people. We pray that as we continue to study with our two teachers here this week, on our own, our study to show thyself approved, we may come to an understanding of the times in which we're living and recognize how close we are to what he said about the rapture and the activities to follow. In essence, if we study this book, we'll have to literally come to the conclusion the rapture could happen any moment. So I pray that you will just use our times of study of your word to be prepared for that event by knowing Christ as Savior, and if prepared, living pure, being productive as we await his coming. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do as we prepare. We love you and we thank you for all that's going on. Bless in the time of joining our voices together. That's a special time too in our spiritual life. Joining our voices together to sing the great truths of the Word. So bless in that time. In thy precious name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen and amen. Again, you've been listening to Dr. Jimmy DeYoung as he's been taking prophecy questions up at Scroon Lake, New York. and he's given his answers. I always love listening to Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, my father, as he gives those answers. Let me remind you to continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And right now, as it stands, we are still doing our trip in October. That's October 15th through the 28th. As Kenny Garone tells us, our guide in Israel, that this is the best time to go to show your support to the nation of Israel, to the people and to the state, and to go there and to see the land of Israel like you have never seen it before. A Bible prophecy tour in the land of Israel, looking at Israel past, present, and the future. And we are living in exciting times. With all that's happening around the world, the rapture could happen at any moment. Let's keep looking up until...